Like I mentioned, we're getting to the end of our study of this chapter, Revelation 7, which, if you remember, it's been described as an interlude, sort of something that comes in between the sixth and the seventh seals in really the literary format of Revelation 7. I think when you look at the details of this interlude, it actually kind of forms an interlude between some of the seals themselves, between some of the events of the seals. And of course, this is all part of the seven-sealed scroll that we learned about all the way back in chapter 5. So again, one of the things that you keep in mind when it comes to the book of Revelation is that it all kind of flows from one part to another. And so everything is really united. Even though we try to divide parts up in Revelation to understand it better, it really is a literary whole. It is a visionary whole given by the Lord to John. And so hopefully as we approach it that way, even though we're, you know, dividing up into chapters and verses and different parts, yet all of those parts make up that main primary vision that the Lord is trying to convey to John about the future of his people. And truly the future for his people is ultimately very bright. And you can find that in the very last two chapters of this book as well. Now, even though this chapter, chapter 7, brought a pause or an interlude, I've seen it described in different ways, a parenthesis even. Even though it brought a pause in the action of the seven seals, it also gave us further information about what will happen to the people of God sometime during the previous seals. And I think that is one of the things that just about every interpreter of Revelation sees in Revelation 7, is that it captures for us what is going on, especially for the people of God, at some point during the seven or the first five or even six seals that we find in chapter 6. There are some who see this as describing all of the seals in chapter 6, and there are some like myself who see it as occurring really between two of the main seals of chapter 6. Really, it describes further what's going to happen to the people of God at some point during those previous seals. And especially during the period that is called the Great Tribulation. And of course, this is our main focus last time. This was the week before Easter. And we really spent some time looking at chapter 7, verse 14. Well, if you remember, John is asking, or really, the elder was asking John, who are these that are arrayed in white robes in verse 13? John doesn't know, and so he, you know, wants to know that from the actual elder. And so the elder describes them in verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now in the King James, there's no article there. However, under the underlying Greek manuscripts have the Greek article, which is the. It's the only place in all of the New Testament where you have the article mixed with great tribulation. When Jesus talks about a great tribulation, he doesn't speak of it in terms of the great tribulation. In Revelation to the churches, in Revelation chapter 2, it's not put in terms of the great tribulation. This is the only place in the Bible where it's put in terms of the great tribulation. I think there's a distinction there. Because he's not talking about the general tribulation that Christians are going through today or general tribulation that Christians have always been going through in life because we live in a fallen world. But he's talking about a specific period known as the Great Tribulation that the multitude is coming out of that we saw last time. And so really, the period of the Great Tribulation has a twofold purpose. We ended our time looking at this last time. For unbelievers, the Great Tribulation will be a time of great retribution and judgment. And so a lot of the things that we find going on in Revelation is really meant to judge those who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, or still. Perhaps they have had that opportunity in the past, but they never did. But for believers who are going through the Great Tribulation, it will be a time of great refinement. And much of that refinement will occur through persecution. And again, that's another theme, common theme that we find in the book of Revelation is persecution of God's people. But I also think because we know from other passages in Revelation that the gospel is still going to be preached and presented to the world, we know that some of the judgments that God is bringing on the world at this time is actually to bring and to call people who are unbelievers to repentance and faith so that they might become believers and part of this great multitude that we see here. So I think this period of great tribulation, though it is a great time of great retribution for unbelievers and refinement for believers, it will also be a final time of calling to repentance and faith in the gospel. And certainly that's something that we see represented here in chapter 7. There is a great multitude from, as it says in verse 9, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And so we know that the gospel does have effect during even the time of the great tribulation, which will in turn make those judgments and retribution into refinement for those who respond to the gospel. Now, for those believers who we find are called back in chapter 7, verse 3, remember the angels are talking about them. And the angels say that these are the servants of our God. So all of the people that we meet here in chapter 7 are servants of God, which is just another way of describing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, they are described in two ways. And if you remember, this was the grid or the guide that we looked at last time. I went ahead and put it on your message guide so you could look at it and have it preserved for you there. But of course, the servants of God are first described in terms of the 144,000 back in verse 4 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And of course, we looked at that. But in the placement of the tribulation, the great tribulation, it's clear that the 144,000 are sealed prior to the onset of the great tribulation. And part of the reason for that is to preserve their faith even in that period of great tribulation. But then this the servants of God are described in terms of, verse 9, a great multitude of all kindreds and nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So it's clear from what the elder says to John that these are the ones, verse 14, who came out of the great tribulation. And so that's one of the reasons why I have highlighted sort of in this area right here. You've got the period of the great tribulation. The believers are described as 144,000 before it. And then we have the believers described as the great multitude coming out of it. And so that's one of the reasons why I would consider the great tribulation to be sometime between the fifth seal and the sixth seal, which we'll get more information about as well. Now, we do have a lot more to learn about the great tribulation in the coming chapters. But really the focus of this chapter of Revelation 7 is that the Lord has kept his promise to his people. And the Lord will keep his promise to his people. It's a promise that he made all the way back in chapter 3, verse 10, if you remember, to the Philadelphian church, which was that faithful church. And he says, those who overcome, even the persecution that will come upon them, in Revelation 3:10, Jesus says that he will keep them from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And certainly this is part of the keeping process. Even though we know that there are many in the tribulation that will go to heaven because they're killed from their persecutors, yet ultimately they are still preserved in their faith, preserved in heaven. They are still preserved so that they will experience the heavenly glory that we read about later on here in chapter 7. So the Lord keeps his promise to keep his people through the greatest trials and temptation and even the greatest tribulation that this world will ever see. And certainly that is a promise that he will keep for all of us. Obviously, we don't know who's going to go through the great tribulation, but we do know that we have gone through much tribulation already in our lives as Christians. And yet God continues to keep that promise to keep us and to preserve us. And it doesn't mean that we won't face persecution or face tribulation or face trials or pressure. If you remember, that's the underlying idea of tribulation, pressure, affliction. We go through that kind of circumstance in our daily life, but again, the Lord promises to keep us and preserve us. And if it's not preserving our life, our physical life, it certainly is preserving of our spiritual life and our spiritual destiny with Him forever. And so that's what's taking place in chapter 7. The Lord is keeping His promise to His people. This grid, again, is where I think the period of the Great Tribulation will be relative to the fifth and sixth seals. So again, as I mentioned before, we're going through this period of general tribulation. This is the period of the general martyrdom of the church. One of the early church fathers said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think it was Irenaeus. And certainly that's what we see going on today. In fact, I've mentioned this before. Voice of the Martyrs believes that even this period in which we live is the greatest period of martyrdom that the church has ever seen. And perhaps the reason for that is because of just the vast amount of people that are in the world today. The population of billions and billions of people. Yet believers are also a large contingent in this world. And so we see countless brothers and sisters in Christ being brought into the presence of God because of their martyrdom, their faithful witness even until death. So even though this general tribulation of the fifth seal is still going on in our time, more martyrs are being added to it all the time. At some point in the future, this general tribulation will transition into this period of the Great Tribulation, which will end when all of God's people experience the reward and relief of God's presence that we're going to come to in the last three verses of this chapter. So Revelation chapter 7, we're really going to focus on verses 15 through 17, and as we finish up our study through this chapter. Again, after the elder tells John who this great multitude is in verse 14, then the elder adds in verse 15, therefore are they, this great multitude, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What words of comfort these will be for those who are going through the Great Tribulation when it finally comes. But also, what great words of comfort these are for us who even go through periods of general tribulation in our lives today. Because ultimately, we will experience the same rewards, the same relief that are mentioned here in these verses, to the end where God shall wipe away all tears even from our eyes. That is our hope in Christ. That is the blessing of eternity. That is what God has in store for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior from sin. And so the first thing that we find in these verses that we'll look at is the reward of the great multitude. The reward of this great multitude that, again, verse 14, came out of the great tribulation. And one of the first things John reminds us of in verse 15 is the reason why they are given this reward. In fact, the very first word of verse 15 is, therefore. If you've ever gone through any Bible study, you've probably heard the adage that if there is a therefore, you need to see what it's there for. Because it is often pointing back to something that we've already learned. And that's true here as well. This reward for the great multitude is given simply and given only because, if you go back to verse 14, this great multitude washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we spent a little time last time digging into kind of the picture of what those words mean. But we really learned last time that it is a beautiful way, just a beautiful way to describe what personal salvation is. It's as if you are taking your filthy robes of mortality, your filthy, sinful robes of human flesh, and taking them to the foot of the cross and washing them in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, elsewhere in the Revelation, we're told that it is Jesus who washes us. But here the picture is us washing ourselves in the blood of Jesus. So we see this in an active way. We see this in a personal way. So yes, even though Jesus is the one who ultimately washes us, yet we have an active role to play in that by coming to Christ, realizing that there is no other way to have our sins washed and forgiven. And so what happens to this multitude is that they believe in the truth that we often sing in the hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so that's what this is a picture of. It's us coming to the cross, having our sins fully washed and forgiven in the blood of the Lamb by faith alone. See, their salvation, or because of their salvation then, God chooses to bless them and reward them even more when they come out of this great tribulation. And so the therefore, this is the reason for their reward. It's simply and only because they have been washed by the blood of Jesus. They've been saved, just like the rest of us, right? So that is why they are rewarded. And you'd think that eternal salvation is reward enough, but now we see an example of what that reward is like. So they're first rewarded with a special standing before God. There in verse 15, again, we find that, therefore are they before the throne of God. And the word are, the verb are, is in the present tense. So this is John's vision. He's actually seen this. He's seen a great multitude. Again, verse 9, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they are there. They are actually there before the throne of God. Now, as we considered before, this is a position of great privilege, because they're standing before the very presence of God's throne, and they're even standing between the elders and God's throne, and even between all the angels and God's throne. So you know, you think about all the concentric circles that we've looked at the throne room of heaven. You know, you got the vast throne where the one sitting on the throne is God the Father, and Jesus is somewhere nearby or even on or in that throne itself. You've got the four living ones, the four living beasts that surround that throne as the guardians of the throne. Then beyond that, you've got the golden altar that stands before the throne. And before even this, we notice that there was a vast multitude of martyrs that were under that throne. And then we have the elders on their thrones. And then we have all of the angels surrounding them. And so, yes, even this great multitude is between the elders and the angels and the throne of God himself, a position of great, great privilege. I do believe that the throne of God here continues to be the throne that John saw in heaven back in chapters 4 and 5. And again, we need to remember the flow of these chapters. It is one coming out of the other. And so even though there is more to come, clearly there's more to come, we see in chapters 21 and 22, this is a special reward for those who persevered in faith during the greatest trial of their faith, even if it led them to death. The great multitude came out of the great tribulation, and God himself rewards them by saying, "I'm going to put you right in the very front. I'm going to put you right before my throne, where you can see me and I can see you, and you will experience the rest of these rewards that will continue on into eternity." So they first of all have this special standing before God. But then they're also rewarded with a special service for God. A special service for God. You see this in the rest of verse 15. Because not only are they standing there, but also they serve and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, the word serve there is also in the present tense. So not only are they there presently in this vision by John, they are also serving in this vision by John, and they're serving him day and night in his temple. Now, I mentioned to you before that when we look at Great Tribulation in verse 14, it has the Greek article, which makes it significant. So it's the Great Tribulation. Well, here you don't really see it in our translation either, but the temple that is described here also has the article, the Greek article in front. So it is the temple. You can describe this as the temple of God. So it's his temple. So what does it mean here to serve him day and night in his temple? Well, the word translated serve is a special Greek word that was used for service in a religious sense. The Greek word is latruo, and so it shows us that they are actually there to fulfill their calling as a kingdom of priests. If you remember, this was one of the things that God had even mentioned to John, or even John mentions about God's people all the way back in chapter 1, verse 6. You don't need to turn there. But in John's initial prayer, he says that God has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so this priestly role that God gives to His people is something that we find all throughout the book of Revelation, and that's no different here. So those who were called the servants of God back in chapter 4, remember the angels are saying, hey, we need to seal the servants of our God, right? That word servant is doulos, which simply means slave, a bond slave. And certainly that's how we as Christians ought to see ourselves before God. We are His slaves. We are His servants. We are His bond slaves. But what happens here is now in verse 15, these slaves are elevated to serve as God's own ministers in praise and worship. So no longer are they doulos. They're still doulos, but now they are latruo. They're serving in a religious sense as priests before God. What a privilege. What a difference. What a change that God has made in these lives, who really are nothing but what we are, servants and slaves to God. But we serve Him even as a kingdom of priests before Him. And that's what they will be rewarded for. They will be given the special service for God. But they're also going to be given the opportunity to serve Him where? To serve Him day and night in the temple of God's, which is His temple, right? His temple. Now, in Greek, there are two words that are often translated temple in the New Testament. The first and most common word is hieron. Hieron actually appears some 71 times all throughout the New Testament. And hieron simply is a word that is used to describe any temple or any building or any complex that is used for worship. So even if this was a pagan temple, a temple to Zeus or Apollo or to one of those false gods, they would have used the same Greek word, a hieron. But there is a second word that we find in the New Testament. It's used quite a few times, not nearly as many as the first, but it is naos. Naos. And this particular word is specifically used for the sanctuary of God. For the sanctuary of God. We also describe the sanctuary of God as the place of God's special presence. Now, if you think about what God's special place of the Old Testament was, it was the Holy of Holies. So if you remember the picture of the tabernacle or even the picture of the temple, the entire structure would have been the hieron, the building of worship. And so you'd have the courts, you'd have the inner court, and then of course you'd go into the first part of the building, which was the holy place. That was not the sanctuary of God. That would have been the building for that worship. But then the innermost place, the sanctuary of God, was the Holy of Holies. It was in a cube, if you remember. I don't remember how many cubits it was, but it was supposed to be a cube. It was as much wide, as deep, as high. And this is something that we're going to see later on in the end of book of Revelation, where God's sanctuary, which is, I think, what, 1,500 furlongs or something like that, it's a cube coming back down into this world, into this new heaven, this new earth, and ultimately, that's God's special presence seen in a way that is vivid to us, even in those chapters. Well, this particular idea, this particular word, naos, is the word used for temple all throughout the book of Revelation. You will not find the Greek word hieron. You will always find it in naos. And that's what we find here as well in chapter 7, verse 15. It's talking about the temple of God. This sanctuary is also found 13 times total in the book of Revelation. And each time that temple is used, and we will look at them as we move forward. We will look at every time the word temple or God's temple or the temple or the heavenly temple is used all throughout Revelation. I think you can argue that every time it's used, it can be seen as it's described in chapter 14, verse 17, which is the temple which is in heaven. And I think that's what we have here. The temple where these people are serving is the heavenly sanctuary of God. But we know that in the new heavens and in the new earth, it is God himself who is the temple, the Naos. So there won't be any specific place because all of the world will belong to him. And ultimately, it's his presence that makes that temple, the presence that makes that place special. And so I think this helps us see that this great multitude, as seen by John in this chapter, is a heavenly reward. It is a special reward that God is giving to them for persevering in faith through the greatest tribulation and trial the world has ever known. And even though this begins in heaven, it doesn't mean it's going to end there, as we will shortly see. But what does John mean when he says that he sees this great multitude serving him in his temple day and night? Now, obviously, these are earthly periods, not heavenly periods. We know that even in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no night there. And so what does he mean by this? That they are going to serve them, or he is seeing them serving him day and night. Well, I think this can indicate a couple of things. First of all, what we find here in chapter 7 is what we can describe as before the eternal state that will be described later in chapters 21 and 22. So this seems to be a special reward for this great multitude who persevered through the great tribulation. But in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be no night there, even though there will still be ongoing service for God by these people and by us as well. Yet what we have here in chapter 7 is a distinctly special vision. It is to see the reward that is in store for those who make it through the great tribulation. Another thing that I think this indicates is this: it helps us see that this great multitude does not come out of the great tribulation all at once. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 14, remember when the elder is explaining to John who this great multitude is, he says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." It's actually a present tense participle, and you can translate it this way: these are they which are coming out of great tribulation. So the picture is not that they come out of great tribulation all at once as one monolithic group, but rather that they are coming out of the great tribulation, which to our minds indicates that there are people that are being martyred through the great tribulation and coming before the very presence of God. And then in the time that they have left until the return of Christ, they will actually continue to serve God during the periods of day and night that are occurring still on earth for their people, for the rest of God's people that are here on earth. So again, John sees them that over time, likely through persecution and death, they are coming out of this great tribulation. And so when John sees them now, at the end of the tribulation, many of them had already been there for some time, serving the Lord in their capacity as priests before him. And they'll continue to do so. This doesn't mean that this is the only time that they're going to do this, but it's the start, and it really is seen as a reward. They're standing there, and they're serving there, and those are great rewards. But there's even another reward that we find here in verse 15. They're also rewarded with what we can describe as the special security by God. The special security by God. The rest of the verse says, "He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Once again, we find this phrase in verse 15 referring to God the Father, "He that sitteth on the throne." We've seen this a few times already. In fact, that's one of the key phrases that we find in the book of Revelation. "He that sits on the throne," it always refers to God the Father. But then we're told, quite simply, that he, God the Father, the one who sits on the throne, shall dwell among them. Now, them refers to, specifically, the great multitude coming out of the great tribulation. That's who this part of the chapter is all about. But this phrase makes good sense already. He shall dwell among them. But the words that are used make it an even more remarkable blessing and reward. You see, the verb translated dwell is from the same word that we get, or the Greeks would have used for tent or tabernacle. The Greek word is skene, which is the noun, or skenao, which is the verb. And then the word translated with can also mean upon or over. The Greek word is epi. And so it's skeao, to tabernacle, or to pitch a tent, epi, over. Now, if you've ever pinched a tent, right, what's the point of that tent? It's to give you some shelter. It's to protect you, right? I remember when my brother and I, we would go camping with our parents and all over the country, it seemed like. One time, my brother got a little pup tent, little two-man pup tent. And we thought, well, we're going to go camping on our own with our parents in the big tent. We'd have the small pup tent, and we put it up because we knew that it provides some kind of shelter for us at night. Well, this particular tent didn't give us all that much shelter because late that night, early in the morning, a great big windstorm came. And we think it might have been a tornado, but I don't think it probably was. But it actually picked up our tent and moved it about 5 feet from where we were. And so it wasn't much shelter to us. But when you think about God in terms of a tent or a tabernacle, think of the kind of shelter and security that God can provide to his people. That's the picture here. That's the image here. These words themselves give us a picture of God's protective presence with his people, where God himself will be like a tent that covers his people. He shall dwell among them, or he shall tabernacle over them. He will put himself over them like a tent so that there won't be any further great tribulation to afflict them, any general tribulation or persecution that will ever affect them. And of course, even though this is something that God will do for his people in heaven as a reward for the struggles and sufferings they endured, it also points forward to the time when God himself will dwell with us in that new heaven and new earth. You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 21, verse 3, we have the same picture, the same word picture. It says, behold, the tabernacle, the skene of God, the tent of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Wow, what a reward. And of course, in terms of those who go through the great tribulation, John sees them experiencing all of this reward. This is the reward given to God by the great multitude, and yet it will just be a taste of eternity for them that will only get sweeter. You know, we sang in the sweet by and by, right? And this is just going to be a taste for them, having gone through that great tribulation. And they will experience a taste of eternity that will last into eternity. It will only get sweeter. So that's the reward of this great multitude. But also with that, they will continually enjoy what we can describe as the relief of the great multitude. The relief of the great multitude. We find this in verse 16. With the results of God dwelling over them and dwelling among them. What's going to happen to them? Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. That's a fourfold description of a complete change of circumstances for these faithful believers. Now, more than likely, the inclusion of hunger and thirst and even the sun and heat probably indicates some of the trials that they would have experienced in the Great Tribulation. We're not entirely sure of all of the circumstances, but obviously if they're not going to experience that, then at some point previously they did experience that, and that might have been some of the great trial and tribulation that they went through. But from their time in heaven onward, this great multitude will no more experience these things. when it talks about hunger and thirst. We see that they will not experience internal suffering anymore. Hunger and thirst we can describe as internal cravings, internal desires. And if you really are thirsty and if you really are hungry because you have no water or food, this is real suffering. This is real internal suffering. Now, we know that hunger is common to man. This is one of the reasons why you see ads on TV asking for you to help with those that are hungry and in other places where they need food. They have a poverty of food. Clean, fresh water is something that is very challenging. This is one of the reasons why our son-in-law Colson went to Malawi on several occasions to be able to help with building wells or fixing wells so that the people there can have real, fresh, running water. And of course, obviously, that's to point them to the source of true living water, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, these are common problems. But because this is referred to those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, this might be part of what they went through during the Great Tribulation. We have some suggestions of this. We saw the suggestion of this in one of the seals in chapter 6. Remember, it talks about the famine. In chapter 6, verse 5, the black horse had the one on the black horse had a pair of balances in his hand. And the idea is that he was in control of the commercial things in this world and rampant inflation. You know, when things cost more, people go without more. They go without food. They go without water. And certainly that might have been part of the general tribulation that God has called his people. But specifically, in chapter 13, verse 17, we're going to learn that when the beast comes on the scene, no man can buy or sell except the one who has his mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And of course, you know elsewhere that it'll be either on the right hand or on the forehead. That might very well be the reason for the hunger and the thirst of God's people during this great tribulation, because they will not take and accept that beast from the mark, or that mark from the beast. And so they won't be able to buy, they won't be able to sell, they won't be able to eat. They probably will suffer even from hunger and thirst. But when they get this reward, they will experience the relief of God, no hunger, no thirst, no more internal suffering. This leads also to relief from external suffering as well. No more external suffering. And the description is here from the light and heat of the sun. And again, this is part of the common experience of people. Obviously, everybody lives under the sun. We're going to experience an eclipse of the sun tomorrow, maybe, depending on how the clouds are. But we all live in the light and the heat of the sun. But it seems like there might be some external suffering by the external world also of those that are going through the Great Tribulation. We don't know those circumstances. Obviously, those who go through those circumstances will know what God is talking about here. But we do know that this relief from both internal suffering and external suffering, whether it is from the common things that people experience or even from the persecution by the world, we know that God's relief for his people is a direct fulfillment of a promise from God that we find even back in the Old Testament. In fact, keep your finger here and go back with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, because I want to look at just a few verses there. And the first verse, the main verse, is Isaiah 49 verse 10. This is a promise that is given by God to all those who put their faith and trust in his servant, his special servant, who we now know is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49, verse 10, it says that they shall not what? Hunger, nor what? Thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. Now keep that verse in view as I read again what John heard from Revelation chapter 7, and see the comparison. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Wow. This was prophesied all the way back in Isaiah chapter 49. And it's a promise that is given to all who trust in Christ. In fact, if you go back to verse 6 of the same chapter, it is actually told to the Lord. So here's a prophecy given specifically to the servant of God, which is Christ. Isaiah 49:6. Is it a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? Now, obviously, we know that Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. He's going to come to protect and preserve those who believe in him from his own national people. But then God the Father promises to God the Son, the latter part of verse 6, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. That's the rest of us. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And then we come to verse 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. And you know what this all leads to? We're going to cover the rest of verse 10 in here in a moment. This will all lead to great praise. Now, remember the praise that we heard by even the angels in Revelation chapter 7? Look at verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people. Who are his people? According to verse 6, not just the people of the Jews, but even his people among the Gentiles, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. There's a lot in these verses that we could delve in a little bit more deeply that apply to what we find here in Revelation 7. But even though this relief will be experienced in a significant way by those believers who come out of the Great Tribulation, we learn from Isaiah that this same relief will be experienced by all believers, all who come to Christ, all who belong to God through his servant. So this is, yes, specifically regarding chapter 7, the great multitude coming out of the Great Tribulation, but their reward is our reward. And really, our relief is their relief. So what John saw the great multitude experience is something that will continue through eternity, and their rewards and relief will be for us all. But of course, none of this would be possible apart from what we can say is the rescuers of the great multitude. And this is what we find in our last verse of this chapter, verse 17, the rescuers of the great multitude, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. Who's the Lamb again? Jesus Christ. He will feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So once again, we have both the Lamb of God and God himself. Now, you know, you can see this as certainly the Lamb is God. We know that. But usually when they're differentiated in the book of Revelation, it's talking about God the Son first here and God the Father. So here we have both the Lamb of God, Jesus, and God the Father himself working together to rescue and bring relief to their people. So when it comes to the Lamb, there in the first part of verse 17, this also is related to Isaiah 49. Did you notice that? After talking about the internal and external suffering being alleviated, the reason why is Isaiah 49:10, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. So when you compare Isaiah 49:10, the whole verse, with Revelation 7:16 and 17, it is Jesus himself who is the one who has mercy that we find in Isaiah. Jesus is the one who has mercy, and he is here described in Revelation 7 as the one who is in the midst of the throne. Remember, this throne is something that we can't fully comprehend. It's vast. It's big. And so even though God the Father is sitting on it, yet here we have Jesus being described as in it. Not just by it, not just around it, not just alongside of it, but in it. But the reason why the great multitude, along with all believers, will hunger no more is because Jesus will feed them, it says here in Revelation 7:17. The word translated feed is a very special word for believers. The word is poimeno, which simply means to shepherd. You know, you think of one of the favorite psalms that we have, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd does everything it can to keep the welfare of that sheep, right? Including feeding them. But there's more to it. Poimeno is not just to feed someone, it's to shepherd someone. It's actually parallel to the idea of leading in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. So again, he will shepherd them. And of course, he will shepherd us. But in a special way, he will shepherd, Jesus will shepherd those of that great multitude that comes out of that great tribulation so that they will never have to leave his side. The reason why the great multitude will thirst no more is also because Jesus will lead them, according to verse 17. And here, he will lead them unto living fountains of waters. That's also found in Isaiah 49, verse 10. This is also something that we find later in the book of Revelation. In fact, we find this in the eternal state. We find these living fountains of waters, or these springs of living waters. In Revelation 21, verse 6, God says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." In Revelation 22, verse 1, it says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, when we think of that eternal state, and we think of those living waters and the river of living water, certainly that can be true literally. But when we really think about what that water represents, we know that God himself describes himself as the fountain of living waters. You find this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 even. God himself says, "I am this fountain of living waters." So what Jesus is saying here, and really what Jesus is doing here, is to show that from this point on, all of God's people, and especially those who have endured and persevered through that period of great tribulation, they will experience eternal refreshment from the Lord that is always fresh and is always flowing. You see, the thing that makes heaven heaven is not the heavenly things, but the heavenly one. It's not even the rivers that you can take a drink from in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not even the tree that you can eat, a fruit every month. Remember, we're not going to thirst anymore. So we're not going to be quenching our thirst by drinking from that water. We're not going to be hungry anymore. We're not going to need to satisfy our hunger by eating from that fruit. Though we can drink, though we can eat. There, I'm sure, a literal fulfillment, since we are physical people still, even in that circumstance. But the point of it is that God himself will refresh us in an eternal way. You know, as refreshing as a cup of cold water is on a hot day, that's something that you're going to experience for eternity, even though you're not even thirsty for it. God himself will satisfy and quench it all. So again, the focus is here, especially on those who came out of the great tribulation. But when it comes to God, and we're going to end with this in verse 17, of course, God the Father, in the last part of this verse, we're told that God himself shall wipe away what? All tears from our eyes. This also is a direct fulfillment to a prophecy in Isaiah, which is related to God's victory over death. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says that he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And yet, what was prophesied in the past, what is going to be experienced here by the great multitude coming out of the great tribulation, will be experienced by all of God's people, because it's found again in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, verse 4, where it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why? Because there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All this is in store for those who are called upon to go through the great tribulation. So chapter 7 really is meant to provide comfort and help for anyone going really through any tribulation, but especially the great tribulation, to help them persevere in faith through that tribulation. And so that's really what Revelation chapter 7 is all about. It shows that God will keep his promise to his people, and that part of that promise is peace and comfort for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it. And I pray, O Lord, that you'll help us to see that not only was this reward and relief reserved for those who will come out of the great tribulation, which is yet to come, but Lord, it really is a picture of our reward and our relief, of what we will experience someday when you call us out of our period of even general tribulation in this world. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to find our hope and help in the truth of your word and in the truths that we just found here. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who will always keep your promises to your people, and we thank you for the vivid pictures that we have of that here. We pray, O Lord, your blessing upon our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.